You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Remember us, Lord, that we might always be with you in paradise. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Be seated, please. I was at an indie rock show with my son this week. The music was actually really good. I really enjoyed it. But they had, as the band was getting ready to come out, you know, the concert venue went dark. And they had, I was really intrigued by the video they kept putting up behind the band. And in rapid succession, immediately, they started having all these images flashing up there, right? There's like a man running, a heart beating, a NASA rocket. And then it had the words, everything is a symbol, right? And then it increased in a rapid rate, showing these different images as the building of the base and the music was getting going. You know, a butterfly, a Visa card, a snake, and it says, everything has meaning, right? And it was getting like really intriguing. And then they have more images, and then it says, you must do one thing. And they had me. I was like, what? What must I do? And it says, interpret, right? And then it just had all the images flashing up, and the band was playing, and you know, the lights came on, everybody went nuts. And I was thinking about that. Everything's a symbol. You have to do one thing, interpret. And I think about, well, symbols have meanings, right? And we live in a world, we're swimming awash in symbols, right? Whether it's corporate logos, the golden arches, you know, indicating either that you can be satisfied for your hunger or you can get heart disease, or, you know, the Mickey Mouse ears, that it's either going to be an amazing vacation or you're just going to drag your children around for a few days while they're crying and complaining about everything, right? Like, symbols do have meanings, just you have to interpret them based on your experience. There's a symbol in our gospel reading. We say it so often, we're so familiar with it, we wear them around our necks, we see the cross. And it does require interpretation. What does it mean? Everything means something, but how do we interpret the cross? And I'd posture that today in our gospel text, we have two interpretations. The two criminals crucified next to Jesus have different competing interpretations of what is happening. What does the cross mean? The first criminal who's been crucified next to Jesus, he's cynical, right? He's judging with disdain. There's a way in which he's removed from it. I mean, it's crazy, right? Because he's being crucified and he's railing against Jesus, because he's joining in what all the soldiers and the people that are coming by, mocking him, jeering him. And he's kind of using Jesus in a utilitarian way, like, yeah, I'll pile on here. Yeah, if you're the Messiah, if you're this messianic figure, it says King of the Jews, maybe you should just get down from this. And while you're at it, yeah, wouldn't you help us out, right? If you are, then show it. If it's really true, right? And he has this cynical, detached posture towards Jesus. Meaning, like, there's no real need for him to have Jesus except for the way it immediately maybe shows itself to him, meets his expectations. So he's taunting from this place of distrust, skepticism, cynicism. This would be akin to, we can easily have some theistic view of there's some impersonal God or force out there, right? But I need a vending machine from the sky, right? That if I can kind of punch the right coordinates, D4, you know, the Cheetos will fall down in the tray and I get them, right? We want a vending machine in the sky, or maybe a magic genie lamp that can grant me the right wishes, just to kind of order my life just right. That cynical approach. Yeah, if you're that, then prove it. God, if you love me, then you'd prove it. My life would look different if God loved me. This one thing in my life, if it was just fixed, then I would have confirmation. But we see the other criminal on the other side of Jesus, right? And he stops that first criminal. He says, whoa. Why, you know, I see my own condition. You and I, we're guilty here. We're justly deserving this punishment. And yet he is innocent. He recognizes the difference between him and Jesus. He sees that sign over Jesus' cross, the King of the Jews. And he goes, well, if he's a king, I want to be one of his subjects, right? He's in a desperate place, but he's having a desperate faith. This man's done something wrong. He had a self-appraisal of his own need. Instead of piling on like the other criminal, right? He was turning in relationship and going, oh, if you're a king, I'm in. I'm with you. I need to be saved. And of course, he heard them saying that taunt of, well, he saved others. Can he save himself? And I kind of think that criminal was like, oh, he saved others. Maybe he could save me. If God can forgive sins, if he can forgive that person's sin, can he forgive mine? Maybe my worst sin, maybe my worst place of shame or guilt or fear is something God could forgive too. It's almost a Hail Mary hope. If this is really true, I'm in. And there's a simplicity here in this final moments of this criminal's life. He's lived a whole life, and now here he is. He's about to die, and he makes this profession, and Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. Look at what his confession is. It's basically, I'm pretty bad. He seems pretty good. I need him to remember me. Remember me, Jesus. I mean, that's, talk about like basic theology, right? This is without any worked out theory of atonement or systematic understanding of the scriptures and how Christ fulfills all the typologies of the old covenant, right? He didn't need a divinity degree from a seminary. He had never attended a Bible study at a small group in Church of the Advent, right? He had never been an acolyte or, you know, sung in the choir. He had never been baptized. You know, you can almost imagine the strangeness of him showing up after he departs this life and goes to the gates of heaven, right? And it's kind of like, we're going to have to get our supervisor. We're not sure what to do with you. But see, he saw that sign, the King of the Jews, which was meant to be a title of mockery and derision. Because you had various vying political and religious parties, right, debating at the trial, this trumped-up trial for him. And Pilate, he's crucifying, see, his political problem with the Jews. He's like, let's just do away with it. Let's kill him. This cross here, it's a symbol, you see. It's certainly a symbol. It's more than a shiny gold or silver icon that we see put on churches or on, wear as jewelry. No, in the first century, a Roman cross, it was something to look away from, not to really reflect on its beauty. It was a horror scene. A curse is what a cross was. It was a curse on your worst enemies. It was a tool for punitive justice. Crucifixion, you see, it wasn't for the white-collar criminal. It wasn't for just stealing a few things or getting caught in the act. It's for somebody who's incurred rebellion against the empire and against the emperor. It's somebody that's murderous and violent. And so what we have here is a scene where it's not just Jesus but three men that are mentioned. And they are stripped naked, beaten and bloodied, and they are hanging on these beams before everybody, 3 feet off the ground. And people can come by and almost come right up to them and spit at them, mock at them, jeer them, taunt them. It is a far cry from the pristine images that we tend to depict of a cross. It's not a Thomas Kincaid painting, in other words, that fills you with warm fuzzies and makes you go, oh, that's nice. No, this is a little bit more Caravaggio, right? It's this soiled, bloody, gnarly, grizzled image. You can almost smell the refuse of it. You can almost sense the insects flying and buzzing around these bodies that are just rotting on the wood. They're writhing and struggling to breathe while passerbyers come by and look at them. It's a gruesome, agonizing death. And so they're pinned there like insects for everybody to see, exposed to mockery, shame, and humiliation. In other words, crucifixion was about dehumanizing someone, completely taking any humanity out of them and saying, this is an object to be leered at and taunted, not a human being with a soul. It was cruel and humiliating. And so, of course, this is not where you would expect to find a Messiah. not where you would expect to find a king. So it's a very tongue-in-cheek idea that it says, King of the Jews, to this one who is so scorned and shamed. It's not a symbol in which we would actually expect to find hope. But watching the renowned film Talladega Nights recently with my son, I was reminded of how Ricky Bobby is saying grace at the dinner table. And you might recall, he says, Dear 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus in the golden fleece diapers with your little baby fist curled up in the air. And then the Uncle Chip says, interrupts the grace prayer, we'll call it a prayer loosely, and says, well, he was a man. He grew up. He had a beard, right? And then Ricky Bobby says, well, I like the baby version the best. You hear me? I win the races. I get the money. I get to decide, right? I get to decide. Now that's, in a lot of ways, it's very basic theology for us. We like to decide the way we see Jesus. We like to decide this kind of idea of the Jesus we like or that we find convenient. And in that way, maybe Ricky Bobby, tongue-in-cheek, is kind of making fun of how we tend to make a Jesus after our own image, or we try to clean up these ideas and these scenes. It's not the Jesus we find, though, in the Bible. This one who becomes a gruesome, forlorn figure in the Gospels. He's twisted up, writhing in pain on a Roman instrument of torture. So bloodied that you can barely, and marred that it's so disfigured. So what kind of Savior do we have when we look at a cross, when we talk about the cross? It's more than a symbol, right? This is a Savior who doesn't necessarily align with our presumed agenda. He's a king, but certainly a different kind of king. Not the kind of king we would expect. The scriptures say he was numbered among the transgressors. There he is, right in the middle between two violent criminals, being lumped in with the worst of the worst. And that, ultimately, friends, is the mission of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He comes into the world to save sinners. He comes and identifies with sinners and sufferers, not because he's a sinner, but he actually takes on the punishment due sin, the wrath of God against all that is evil and wrong and unjust and ugly. And he also identifies with our pain, with the very places of suffering. He was numbered with the transgressors, fully identifying with us. As Jesus says in his ministry, it's not for the healthy that he came, but for the sick, the ones that know they need a doctor, they need a physician. The Son of Man, after all, didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he came and was broken, broken on this Roman instrument of torture. And this is where he rules from. As a type of a strange type of a king, a strange upside down kingship, whereby as he's there, it's not the nails that hold him there, but it's his love for you and me and for humanity. It's his love, not the people's hate, that drove him up that hill of Calvary. It was his love that brought him to the cross and kept him there. And so this is kind of an anti-coronation service that we're witnessing in our gospel text, whereby he's given a crown, sure, but it's a crown of thorns. As you know, it bloodies his brow. The palace court here is full of jesters who are mocking his fate. He endured the beatings and the taunts. This anointed one, he's anointed by the pain, undergoing a type of baptism here, a baptism into death and suffering, bearing the sins of many, yet making intercession at the same time for his transgressors. The very ones who are murdering him, he's praying these words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now here is a different kind of king. Here is an unexpected God. Here is a symbol that needs interpretation. That somehow this is a God that has entered into our plight, and literally nothing is below his dignity. There's no depths to which he wouldn't plunge himself for you and for me, even allowing himself to be typecast as a criminal in order to play the hero. These mighty acts here come in the form of one who's weak, seemingly impotent, seemingly perishing in a temporal way. And yet he's come under the very same sentence as sinners, as sufferers. He's covered in shame, even though he's the glorious one. And so he gives and offers forgiveness. And that forgiveness is extended not just to those immediately there, but to you and to me. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Forgive us for when these words roll off our back, or when we see a cross and aren't really in awe and amazement over the lengths to which God would go to rescue and redeem us. He offers forgiveness, note, before they ask for it, before they certainly deserve it. He extends to them the welcome and embrace of God. These words are not so much from the wood of the cross, but from his own throne of his upside-down power, where from that height he abolishes the debt of human transgression and takes to himself the just condemnation for sin. And these words are produce faith somehow in this man next to him, the criminal, right? Remember me. Just remember me in your kingdom. Recognizing that God has the final word, not you, not me, not my sin, not my unbelief, not my struggles, not my selfishness, right? Not your worst days, not your bad habits. What defines you is God's final word, which is the cross, the symbol, which interpreted properly means that you and I, we are reconciled to God, not based on our deservedness, but based on his love, based on what he has done in our behalf. In fact, the Gospels tell us that after his death, when he gives up his spirit, he cries out, "It is finished." And then in the temple, the veil is torn in two. It rends asunder this dividing between humanity and God, whereby we can now enter into the Holy of Holies, the very place that only a high priest could go once a year, and at that with a rope tied around his waist so as to possibly have to drag his dead corpse out, because we know that sinful humanity cannot come in touch with a holy God. And yet that was cut in half. That was ripped open in the death of Jesus Christ for you and me, meaning we have full atonement from the sacrifice of Christ. He takes every sin and suffering to himself. And so he turns and says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And we could conjure what paradise is and what that means, what kind of imagery that gives us, but I want us to make sure that we focus not so much on the paradise, but Jesus is really emphasizing, you'll be with me. With me. Because wherever Jesus is, there is paradise. Paradise is where Jesus is. Jesus is where paradise is. And so where is Jesus? In our text today, he's in the suffering places, in the gallows, with the wretched, with the undeserving, with the unclean, with those that haven't lived upstanding lives. He comes alongside them. And he's also with those who are in agony, those who are suffering. Outwardly suffering, sure, but certainly an inward torment. He knows the depths and reaches of your greatest and hardest experiences. And God enters in there. He comes alongside you. He is with you. He comes to the wounded, to the darkness, to those in need of saving. And so this is the symbol we have of the cross, a reminder of God's presence and power. Your sin, your unbelief cannot keep him at bay. Even your places of pain and isolation and difficulty, those are the places he enters in, sometimes most profoundly. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have sent your Son, not just to be a king who rules in a fashion we would expect, but in such an uncanny and incredible manner. Thank you for coming among us, identifying with sinners and sufferers, and saving us, drawing us to yourself. Be near to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.